open with me to the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 16. Well, just a quick little recap on where we left off and how we got to that place. Matthew 16, if you remember last week, we talked about how here Jesus is really revealing the kind of spiritual ignorance, the lack of spiritual insight and understanding that not only the Pharisees and the Sadducees had, but the disciples had. And we saw that there in the beginning of the chapter. We saw that first section, the first four verses, that it was the Pharisees and Sadducees who didn't understand, couldn't discern the signs of the times. That was their job. These guys were the teachers. These guys were the theologians of the day. But they couldn't recognize the signs of the time, though they could recognize the signs of weather, as Jesus said. And then in verses 5 there through 12, we saw the disciples as well. Jesus said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they thought Jesus was talking about bread. And Jesus wasn't. He was talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so even the disciples that walked with Jesus, were close to Jesus, they didn't get it. But then, as we saw, and we'll pick it up in verse 13, we're actually starting tonight back. We left off in verse 20, so we'll pick it up in verse 21. But let's just read this for recap, because really it was a hard section to break, but we had to. We ran out of time. Jesus, it says in verse 13, it says, when he came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Great question. Not just what do people say about me. Now, this whole idea of spiritual intuitiveness, spiritual insight, that's what Jesus is getting at. So who am I? You guys don't understand who the scribes and or the Pharisees and the Sadducees are. Who am I? What's your thoughts of me? Now remember, this is in the northern part of Israel. It says Caesarea Philippi. We looked at that last week. There's a lot of things that are important about the region he's in, and we covered those. We won't recap that. But he says here, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So now we have a disciple receiving revelation from the Father. So here we see Peter with spiritual insight. And Jesus points that out. And he says, this isn't of the flesh. This isn't of you, Peter. This doesn't, you know, derive from your heart. But this is a work of the Spirit of God. And you're blessed. Count yourself blessed by God whenever the Lord is ministering to you. That is not because of something you have done. You know, often we think, well, the Lord's speaking to me because, you know, maybe I'm really walking in deeper holiness, or, you know, my prayer life's really great. And those things definitely will help us to hear the Lord. But God is speaking. God is revealing His self, His person, His truth to you because that's what He loves to do. It's His grace. And you're blessed. And I love that. And so Peter, I think here is very excited. And Jesus goes on to say to Peter, and I also say to you, Peter, that on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So this great revelation there in Caesarea Philippi. Remember, we did say that it was the capital of paganism, Caesarea Philippi. And there was a lot going on there, and we looked at the different temple that was there and the gods and the traditions, and even tying into the words there, Peter, which is that small stone in the Greek where Jesus says, I'll build my church upon this rock. He says, your name is Peter, small stone. I'll build my church on this massive cliff, this massive rock face, which Mount Hermon, which is right there, is a huge mountain, largest mountain in the Middle East. Could be seen from all over Israel on a very, very clear day. And it, so it's this monster mountain, and Jesus pictures the confession that Peter makes, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," as that rock. And that I will build my church on. I will build my church on that truth, on that person, Christ, the Son of the living God. And no doubt, without Christ, there will be no church. And so, you know, a great error to think that the church is built upon Peter. As if it is, woo, we're in trouble. You know, and certainly the idea that he was the first pope and flawless and, you know, that there's no error in him. And, well, we'll see here in a minute how true that might be. But Jesus says to him in verse 20, he commands his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Well, why would Jesus do that? You would think Jesus would want people to know. He commands them not because he knows what they think of the Christ, what they believe the purpose of the Christ coming is, the first coming of the Christ. And they're ready to hail him as king. And John's gospel tells us, and we looked at this a couple weeks back, there in chapter 6, that they wanted to make him king. I think it's John 6, verse 15 and 16. And Jesus departed from that region. You see, they wanted to make him king. They wanted him to reign. They wanted him to rule. But Jesus knew that that wasn't the time. You see, that is a fulfillment that will happen still. That is what's going to happen in what we know as the second coming of Christ. You know, you and me as Christians, we think of the second coming of Christ and you know, that's the, when we say coming of the Lord, that's all we think of. Well, obviously, if there's a second coming, there was a first coming. And the first coming of Christ is this. And he first came to die. But they didn't get that. That was tough for them. And so Jesus says to them, verse 21, we pick it up there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed and be risen again the third day. And so Jesus is beginning, notice it says, from that time, after the confession's made, he's now showing them, listen, guys, it's not all what you think it really is going to be. That is me becoming the king of Israel and reigning here on this earth presently now, overthrowing the Romans and you guys sitting at my right and my left. Now, those prophecies were true. And in fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, Acts chapter 1 records it for us. There in verses 6 and 7, the disciples say, "At this time will you restore the kingdom to Israel." Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, Jesus speaking to him says, "It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has put into his own authority." And then verse 8, we all know it. "But you shall receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He's not denying that God isn't going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and that he's not going to reign. But it's just not now. It's not the time. Right now is the church age. That's what Jesus just spoke about, remember? "For upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And I'm giving you guys the keys." And we saw that keys, king to the kingdom is authority and access to bringing people into the kingdom through preaching the gospel. But there will be no gospel without the cross. And see, they didn't get that. They didn't quite see all this and understand it. They will, but it will take some time. They had other plans. And they believed their plans were based upon Scripture. But the problem with it is they just didn't see the whole of Scripture. You know, we're often in that same place. We have plans, and we believe they're of the Lord. And we would say they're not of me. They're not of my heart. They're of God. And here's verses and chapters about those plans, the will of God, but not taking in account the whole counsel of God. And we really need to do that. And we need to open ourselves to the Lord. And so he begins at this point. Interesting, in chapter 17, in verse 22 and 23, it says that while he was there, he stayed in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will rise he will be risen up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And then in chapter 20, there in verse 17, it says this, "Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock him and scourge him to crucify. And the third day he will raise again.'" It's interesting here that there's three times in a few short chapters that Jesus is beginning to share this, reveal this to his disciples. You know, oftentimes we say, "Lord, I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want you to reveal your will to me." But sometimes we don't really want to hear his will. It's like, "I want you to reveal the will that I have, and I want you to reveal that it's of you, and then I want you to do it." See, they were sorrowful over the will of God. And sometimes the will of God is a hard thing. But the will of God obviously is the best thing. And obviously, the will of God for these disciples and for the life of Jesus was that which was going to bring forth the declaration and the evidence of the love of God to mankind. And first and foremost, to these disciples. For they couldn't be in fellowship with God. They couldn't be forgiven of their sins. We couldn't go to heaven without the cross. But the cross was the cross. You and I, we think cross today. We think of a little, you know, gold, piece of jewelry that's around our necks. And we don't realize cross to them was what it was. It was a form of great death. It was an execution. It was a form of excruciating pain and torture death. It wasn't just, you know, the guy's going to be lethally injected and he's going to die. It is, he's not going to fall asleep and die. He's going to be tortured and he's going to die the most brutal death known to mankind. And that's my Lord. And they couldn't grasp that. That was too tough for them. And so Jesus knew that and knew they shouldn't go around sharing Jesus Christ because other people wouldn't. And so here we find Peter then responding to the idea of the cross. Notice Jesus in all of the things I read, all three of those accounts, spoke of the resurrection. But they didn't hear that. I really don't think they did. Then Peter took him, speaking of Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." Now, you know, I don't know where Peter was at this point, you know, because here he is. Jesus just told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you." And I don't know, there's some people it might not be good to encourage them. And Peter's one of those kinds of guys. You know, he's like, yeah. You know, he kind of gets a little overly confident. And I can just see him looking around to the other disciples like, "John, did he say blessed are you, John? No. You know, James. But blessed are you, Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church, you know, and to you the keys of the kingdom." And I can just kind of see Peter welling up with great confidence. And it's good to be confident in the Lord. But it must be in the Lord. And it must not be in us. And so here's Peter. And Peter thinks, you know, Jesus, he's a little off here. That's what Peter's saying. I can just see Peter putting his arm around Jesus. It says here he took him aside. I mean, what? How would you do it? You know, it says that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, "Come here, Lord. I need to discuss something with you." And he begins to say, "That's not quite how this whole thing's going to lay out. That's not what's going to happen here. You know, far be it from you, Lord." Now, that's a contradiction of terms. You realize that? Far be it from you, Lord. Lord means master. No one says to their master, "No, master." That's what Peter's saying. "No, this isn't the way it's going down. This isn't how it's going to happen." You know, it's interesting because I look at Peter and I kind of chuckle at Peter and I, you know, kind of pick on Peter here. But we're all Peter. How many times have we kind of said, "Okay, Lord, we need to have a little talk"? Yeah, you ever done that? You know, and you go, "Okay, Lord," and you get in that place of prayer and you're like, "Okay, Lord, we're gonna have to, you know, discuss something here. We've got to, you know, wrestle a little bit on this. I'm not good with what you're doing. I'm not good with what maybe you're showing me. And, you know, there's a rebuke. The word is rebuke here. It says that he rebukes them in verse 23, and he turns and says to Peter. Now, it's interesting because it says in the other Gospels that he turns and he looks at the disciples and says to Peter. So the disciples are there, and if I've got the right image of Peter in my mind, he's probably a loud guy. You can overhear him. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard Pastor Richard. Richard's a loud guy. You know, he's trying to say something to me in the back of the sanctuary during worship, and I always see people turning around. And he tries to be quiet, but he's just got those vocal cords. You know, he's loud. And that's good when you're preaching. And that's why Peter probably could reach 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost, you know, without microphones and all that stuff. So good stuff. But you know, they probably overheard it. And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Ooh. I mean, that hurts, doesn't it? He says, why? Why does he call him Satan here? Well, because Peter at this point goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but you have divine revelation from heaven," to, "Satan is now using you." That's an awesome thought, that Satan can use us as Christians to do his bidding. And we ought to be very sobered at that and very careful with that. He says, "You are an offense to me." Now, these are strong, strong words. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." And that's really what we really need to think through. Why was Peter at this point an offense to Jesus? Why was he, the word is stumbling. Why was he stumbling Jesus? He was trying to sway Jesus away from that which God called Jesus to, because it didn't fit in Peter's plan. And he was swaying him away, and it didn't fit in Peter's plan because Peter was not mindful of the things of God. He had no spiritual insight at this point. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but didn't understand why Jesus had come as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's very important for us to think through. And so Peter now is mindful of the things of earth, the things of man, the things of the flesh. And though it's very deceiving because Peter is seeking to do spiritual things for God's kingdom, Jesus, following Jesus. Peter, remember, he gave up all that he had. He gave up his fishing business. He's been traveling with Jesus. He's not this just carnal guy, but he is a man who is seeking to do God's work, but on his terms. And he was struggling with God's new terms, according to him. They weren't new at all, but for Peter's mind, they were new. For the disciples, they were new. That Jesus was not going to overthrow the Romans, but Jesus was going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And I don't think they ever heard resurrect. Once they heard die, they're like, "Whoa!" And those walls went up. The brakes came on. "Whoa, whoa, what are you talking about?" And once a person does that, they can't hear anything else. God might speak something to us and we don't like it, and so we don't hear the end of the story, so that we're never really able to process and take it in. And Peter just, you know, responds and just says, "No, no, come here, Lord. Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're not doing that." Now, maybe Peter felt like the Lord's just testing us. He wants to see who's going to stand up, who's going to say, "We won't let the Romans take you." He's going to see which guy he can trust, who can be the commander, you know, later on in the kingdom. I mean, who's the guy that's really faithful? I don't know. But very possibly Peter could be thinking that. And, you know, "Hey, I just, you know, hit a home run earlier. I'm ready to do it again." And he obviously failed greatly and didn't pass a test. And Jesus wasn't testing him in that sense. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, what is Jesus doing? And notice it's right in the context of you're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God, which usually, most of the time, are opposites. He says to him, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, not only am I going to the cross, this is heavy. Follow this. See this in its context. And that's the beauty we have tonight of studying here through the Word systematically. As we just travel here, read and examine this, look at the context here of this verse we're very familiar with. But one that is maybe an offense to us, offense to our flesh. But as we're mindful of the things of God and not of the things of man, we begin to understand Jesus not only saying, hey, I'm going to go to the cross. No, Jesus was speaking about physically. But you are going to need to go to the cross spiritually. In this sense, that you're going to need to take that flesh of yours, that mind of yours, that man in you, and it needs to die. It needs to go to the cross. It needs to be crucified so that you can understand me and know my will, and you can be my vessel that I can use. Now, I want you to think about Peter, because we might give him a hard time, but ultimately, he becomes the instrument that God chooses to use there in the book of Acts. Do you know in the book of Acts that there is no words recorded of any of the other disciples, the 12 apostles, besides Peter and John? And usually, it's not even referring to John. We don't have words recorded by him necessarily. It just mentions him, Peter and John. But it would seem that Peter's the spokesman there in the context, and as well because he always was in the Gospels. And so Peter, no question. I mean, and if you really lay out the book of Acts, it's about two people. It's about Peter and Paul. It's Peter and Paul. The first part's Peter, the second part's Paul. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And that's what you see as you examine the book. God's going to use this man greatly, but God has to do something in him. God has to make him usable. And so God needs to do in us. And Peter's got a, you know, if we could say it, a great heart, a great commitment to the Lord, a great desire to do the right thing. But the thing that is in his way is his flesh. And when that dies, and it will be from stumbling and falling, and we all know Peter's great denial and fall, and you know, the Lord had to do that work of restoration, and Peter had to realize, I can't do this. Only Christ can do this in me. I've got to die. And Jesus lays this out, not only for Peter, not only for the 12, but for all that would follow him. If anyone desires to come after me, if anyone wants to be a Christian, it's not, hey, those that want to go deeper in their faith. You know, I've actually heard sermons by pastors saying that there is the difference between a believer and a disciple. Really? Meaning a believer is just one who believes he's, and they're speaking about someone who's saved. And then a disciple is one who really takes his faith seriously and really goes deeper. Listen, there's no difference. There's no believer without disciple. Just like there's no Savior without Lord. Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Jesus is the one that we're to follow wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. The scriptures are clear on it. This is to anyone who calls himself a Christian. He says, if anyone comes after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, what's important to understand about denying self is that when Jesus speaks about denying self, he's not saying to practice some self-denial of certain things. For instance, someone can deny themselves of certain foods. Someone can give up things. Someone, take an athlete, for example. An athlete will deny themselves certain things, will be very disciplined, will work out, will go through the routines and exercise so that they would get better. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't saying, listen, if you do this and do that, you'll become better. Jesus is saying you need to deny self, not things. Oftentimes we get that mixed up. You know, these athletes, take Kobe Bryant, for example. great athlete, very disciplined, and is really good at the sport he plays. But there's no doubt he does it all for himself. And he does it all for his own glory. You can tell when, you know, they interview him. I mean, and he's like most athletes, you know, just kind of, yeah, I'm all that, you know. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. You know, in the church, we can do that. We can fast, we can pray, we can do these things, we can deny this, and we can become really good Pharisees. But we're living for ourselves. And I'm doing it so I look good. I'm doing it so I come off as more spiritual, or I, you know more Bible verses because I memorize a lot so I can look good. When I'm talking to people, they go, wow, that guy really knows his stuff. And, you know, and that could be all for selfish ambition, self-glory. What Jesus is saying here when he says deny self, he means that self, yourself, you, your pride, who you are, your name. Give it up, lose it, die to it, and live your life as a servant of God, and live your life truly and honestly for God's glory and His glory alone. This is the beauty of what it means to die to yourself. And this is what happens when you do. Jesus says, for whoever, verse 25, desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is what he's speaking about. Losing your life for his sake. When you give up yourself, when you lose your identity, when you lose your pride, your name, all that you achieve. Isn't that what Paul said that he did when he came to Christ? Philippians chapter 3, and we saw it on Sunday morning. We've looked at it many times, and you know it well. Where Paul says, I count it all loss for the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Rubbish. A pile of dung. A trash heap. Rubbish. If you've ever been to England, you know what the word rubbish means. And they're on British Airways as you're flying. They come down the aisle right before you're ready to land. Rubbish? Rubbish? It always catches me because of that verse. It's like, rubbish? They're saying trash. And I go, rubbish? And I give them my rubbish. We don't use that word in America. I go, and that's all my achievements. That's all my efforts. That's all me. And that's how God sees it. That's how I must see it. It's not just God sees it that way. I've got to see it that way. I've got to abandon. And when I do, then I find life. Because you and I were created to glorify God. And we find great pleasure in glorifying the Lord. There is such a blessing in living a life that isn't about you. When you lose sight of yourself. And you don't care anymore how you feel or how it's going to affect you. But you care more than anything how this will affect the name of the Lord. And how people will view Him and His person, knowing that you're His ambassador, knowing that you're His disciple, knowing that you are the one that people are looking at and saying, what I see in you is how I interpret who Jesus is. And you just say, oh Lord, help me to die, lose my life. Because when you do, you find life, real life, not fleshly life, spiritual life. And this life is that which is there in heaven. And here's the beauty. When you and I die, we will lose that flesh that is battling that life of God. And when we are in heaven, we will experience that life in a tremendous way. But right now, we are called to let it go and to allow the Lord to bring us that life. And then he just makes this powerful statement, verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I love this. It's just a statement. It's a question, no doubt, but it's a statement. What profit is it to a man if he gains the entirety of the world? Everything, all the stuff. Whether it's, you know, material goods, whether it's, you know, fame and glory and popularity and everyone loves you and you're wonderful and you've got it all. but he loses his soul. And listen to what he says. He says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Like, this is the only way to heaven. It's through the passage of the cross. It's through self-denial. It's through dying and giving it up that you might find life. I welcome you tonight to follow Jesus and to tread that road that leads to Jerusalem, which ultimately leads to the hill called Calvary, where when we give up ourselves, we lose our lives. We find the life God intends for us. But to do that, we must be willing to listen to Jesus and say, I can't be mindful of the things of man. And people won't understand you. Decisions you make in your life, financial decisions, career decisions, family decisions, they won't understand because they're mindful of the things of man. And remember, God's ways are not man's ways, nor are man's ways God's ways. Isaiah 58 declares that. And there in Isaiah 58, it goes on to say, but God's ways are higher than the heavens. God's ways are better. God's ways are glorious. But they're not our ways. And we need to begin to die to our flesh, that Christ can reveal himself to us and show us that. And what would it profit anyways if we chose the way of the world? Short-term joy, short-term, you know, exuberance and excitement for long-term destruction, or short-term sacrifice for long-term gain, to gain all of God's kingdom. And then he says, for the Son of Man will come into his, for the Son of Man will come into his glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Notice what Jesus is saying. When the Son of Man comes into his glory, he's going to do what? He's going to pay back, if you would, that which, quote, you lost. You lose your life. You're going to find it. Oh. And what you give up now, you give it up temporarily to gain that which is eternal. I mean, any smart person would follow the Lord here. Do you want rewards now? Or do you want them in heaven? You want temporal rewards or eternal rewards? I mean, you know, but we're so mindful of the things of man, it's so hard for us to see the things of God. But remember what Paul said, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But know this, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that's what it says. And it's so beautiful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 declare that though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And he says, for the light afflictions which are but for a moment are working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. For while we do not look at the things, listen to this, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal in the heavens. And which one do you want? For he is coming, and there is going to be a time where he will reward us for the things that we have done. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And Jesus makes a statement, assuredly, I say to you, now he just got done talking about dying that you might live, losing that you might have, and experiencing God's kingdom and glory, and he's going to come and bring that manifestation. And then he says the statement that for, in you know, just a glance where you look at it, it's kind of confusing. He says, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you and I say, well, wait a second. Those guys standing there were the disciples, right? Well, they're all dead. The Lord still hasn't come in his kingdom. And there's a real unfortunate chapter break here. It really shouldn't be here. And you know the chapters aren't inspired. And, you know, I feel bad for the scholars that put the chapters in because, you know, preachers throughout centuries rip on them. But, you know, could we have done any better? I don't know. But at this point, this isn't really a good break. Because Jesus makes that statement. Now he is going to, Matthew's going to reveal what he's referring to. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. I remember where they are. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and I already had made that clear that it is there at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the largest mountain. No question, this is the mountain they're going up on. Now, there has been all kinds of debate, which doesn't really matter, nor do you really care about what mountain probably they were on. It doesn't matter because the scripture will stand true, whatever mountain it was. And it doesn't say Mount Hermon, but you would assume that's the mountain. Now, no doubt they probably didn't go to the top of the mountain, but they just went up on this mountain. And there it says, Jesus was transformed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. I want to read to you from Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 9. In Luke 9, it says in verse 29, it says, and as he prayed, Luke 9:29, and I'll read through verse 32, because there's a few details here Luke gives us that I think really bring some flavor to the text. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was illuminated, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or departure is the literal word, or the word could be exodus. Spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, no doubt his death. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And so what we learn from that is Jesus was praying and the disciples were doing what? Sleeping. Okay? You're not alone. You see, when you're supposed to be praying and you find out, oh, I'm sleeping. You know, amazing. It's amazing. I always tell my kids, Dad, I can't sleep. Pray. I just say pray. You'll be asleep shortly. You really will. And I've done it myself. And you're worried and concerned and you're laying there on your bed and you've got all kinds of things. Well, pray about them and see what happens. But isn't it interesting when you know you ought to be praying, you should be praying, you're sleeping? And it is interesting that oftentimes we will sleep when we're depressed. The disciples were sorrowful because this isn't the only time. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? And Jesus is there praying and agonizing and asking the disciples to pray with them. And they're doing what? They're sleeping. And it says their eyelids, they couldn't hold open. They were heavy with sleep. Almost as if there's a spiritual battle that you're like, man, I could watch TV all night and be awake. But I want to pray and I got to go to sleep. You know, there is a battle. It is a battle. Satan knows that prayer is powerful. He didn't want you to pray. He'd rather you sleep. And so there they are. Jesus is praying, they're sleeping. Notice, Matthew's not going to record this, that Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah here about his exodus, about his departure in Jerusalem, about the cross. So this is all in context, and you might see now why the chapter break's unfortunate. Because this is what verse 28 is referring to, that you're going to see him come in his kingdom. They're seeing a glimpse of God, Christ in his glory in the heavenly realm. And this is awesome. And it's just Peter, James, and John. So the sum standing here is Peter, James, and John. And not all will see it. And I don't know why the Lord chose just Peter, James, and John. It would seem that he would do this often and kind of bring them near to him and really pour into him. And it is interesting that they are the ones that really are leading forth the church. As I already said, Peter and John are referred to in Acts, and they're together and they speak. And James, this is James that was killed in Acts chapter 12. And very much clear leaders in the early church, more than the other apostles. And so it says here that, so we learn from Luke, and we're back in Matthew in verse 2 here, that he's transformed. We know he's praying. His face is shining like the sun. Okay, Matthew's trying to find words to illustrate what's happened. There's no greater light than the sun. He's saying it is bright. And his clothes have become white as light, like just this light. And it's amazing. Always the Bible refers to the presence of God as light. Even when John speaks about walking with God, you walk in the light. The book of Revelation reveals the throne of God. There's light. It's not darkness. It's light. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And so there's this picture of heavenly glory. And behold, Moses, verse 3, and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. And so we already saw there from Luke 9, verse 30 and 31, that what they were talking about. I would have loved to have heard this. What were Moses and Elijah doing? I mean, here they are, these Old Testament figures. One of them, no doubt, represents the covenant of God, the first covenant, the law, Moses. And then there's Elijah. Elijah is that great prophet of God. And interesting, Elijah was never died. You remember the story? Elijah was taken up into heaven. Remember, he was one of the two in the Old Testament that were raptured, as we might call it, based on our New Testament understanding of the rapture. And some Bible teachers and scholars would say at this point that Moses represents those that died and went to heaven serving the Lord. Elijah represents those that will be raptured. And the disciples represent those that are alive on the earth. And when Jesus comes again and sets up his kingdom on earth, there will be those in a physical body. There will be those that will be there that had died and went to heaven and have their glorified body, as Moses would here in his shining and his glorified body. And those that had been raptured, the church, like Elijah, and be there in the glorified body. And they'll all be on earth together. Interesting. I don't put a lot of stock in that, but I throw that out as definitely there's some interesting things there, and those that is true of that. And then there's the reality that Moses represents the law. Moses, Elijah represents the prophets. So you have the law and the prophets. But I think most importantly to understand that in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, you have two witnesses. In the tribulation period, these men that come to the earth, and it doesn't state there in Revelation 11 that it's Moses and Elijah, but it's interesting what they do, these two witnesses. When people come against them, they breathe fire out of their mouths and consume them. Remember, it was Elijah that called the fire down on the prophets there of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And so it would definitely indicate that. And then they also do plagues, and they turn water into blood, which would refer back as well to Moses. These are the two witnesses of God that God uses in that time. They also stop up the heavens from rain, which, again, Elijah did that. And so there's a lot of implications, I believe, in this, that these men are coming back, and it's a kind of a foretaste of what's to come. And it's very interesting to me. You know, also the book of Jude, in verse 9 in the book of Jude, it says that there, Satan and Michael the archangel were debating, arguing over the body of Moses. Now, it's the only time in the Bible we see an angelic fight over a body, a dead body. Why is it? Why was there an argument over the body? Very possibly because the body of Moses was going to be, again, resurrected, if you would, there in the tribulation period, and God was going to use it. Now, again, there's a lot of mystery there, but there's just a lot of little pieces, as you put them together here, why is God choosing this Moses and Elijah here? And you know, we've got to give Moses some props here, because here's a great man of God. Brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Just puts up with such nonsense from them. I mean, I look at Moses, I think, if I could ever be a shepherd with half a heart that he's got for the people. I mean, they just want to kill him, stone him, beat him up, you know, and just crucify him and his sister and his brother, and he just loved them. And God said, just get out of my way, I'll wipe them out, I'll smoke them from the earth, literally, I'll just burn them up, and I'll create you a new people. And no, Lord, not your people, they're your people, you know. And interesting, he pleaded for the name of the Lord, back to that idea of the glory of the Lord. And he said that, well, how would your fame be amongst the nations that you brought your children out of here to smoke them? What's interesting to me is that God here, then after Moses, remember, he gets frustrated, the one time he gets mad. I'm just thinking, I'm so glad I'm not in the Old Testament. I mean, I'd be way worse off than Moses. You know, he smites the rock and God says, okay, you can't go into the promised land. What? I mean, I did all this. I can't go into the promised land? Are you serious? And now God slips him in right here, because here he is. He's in the promised land. And he got to the other side of the Jordan. But very interesting. But Jesus here is dialoguing with Moses and Elijah about the crucifixion. Maybe they're encouraging Jesus. I don't know if he needed encouragement, but maybe they're just talking about it. But it's for the disciples to see this. Then Peter answered. So here's Peter. He wakes up from his stupor and he says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Notice again, Peter's talking, okay? So the rap we give him is kind of true. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And when he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. I don't know if this is a divine way for God to just say to him, hey, Peter, be quiet. Peter, we don't need to hear you right now. You know, there's something in us. And the other gospels say he said this because he didn't know what to say, Luke records. Or I think it's Mark's gospel that records that. He didn't know what to say because of fear. It's like, you know, sometimes it's like, what am I going to say? Oh, I got to come up with something. Sometimes God just says, be quiet. Just be quiet and let me speak. I'm doing something. Enjoy the moment, Peter. I chose you to be here to see this. Now, later on in Peter's epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Peter refers to this account and saying that we aren't giving you cunning, devised fables, the traditions of men, but we saw the glory. We saw the excellence. We heard the voice from heaven. We were there. And it's something that radically solidified for Peter in his own life. And so God speaks. And notice what God says. Not just, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, but he says, hear him. Listen to that. What do we need tonight? What do you need tonight? You and I need to hear Jesus. That's what we need to hear. He's saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, he's not saying, hear me say this, but he's saying, listen to Jesus. Now, I think this goes back with Peter. Because Peter was what? He was rebuking the Lord just 6 days earlier, 7 days earlier here. Rebuking the Lord for saying that he's going to go to the cross. God comes to Peter in this, you know, glorious way. And he just says, Peter, listen to my Son. You know he's my Son. You know he's the Christ, the what? The Son of the living God. Hear him. Hear him. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear, the Bible says. Can I hear him? Are there things in the way? Am I talking too much? Do Do I have these great grand plans? We're going to make three tabernacles. Now, I think the three tabernacles, Peter was thinking, oh, cool, it's here, it's happening, the kingdom's coming. Elijah's here. Moses is here. Well, Elijah's got to come before the Messiah. So it's here. We're in. We're going to be here for a while. Hey, I know I can do something. I can help out here. Let me make you guys three tents. You guys can stay there. And let's get this show on the road. Let's get the kingdom going. And so there's Peter. And think about it. There he is. He's going in this vein. And the Father says, hey, just listen to Jesus. Now watch this. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. No doubt. Good. I'm glad. And we should too. Now, notice here, and it doesn't say it this way, but the other Gospels, they were enveloped in this cloud. I mean, it's like a cloud. All of a sudden, they're there. Cloud comes over. The voice of the Lord comes. There's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Jesus is shining in his glory. And all of a sudden, they hear the voice of God, and they, wham, they fall on their face. As often when God speaks. When people have encounters with God in the Bible, they fall on their face. And sometimes it says, as if they were dead. Isaiah, Moses, the Apostle John, the disciples here, and on we could go. But Jesus came and touched them. And this is often what happens. The hand touches them. Get up. Happened to Daniel? Get up. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's a beautiful phrase. Because think about it, how enamored they would be. Moses, this is the Elijah. This is great. Well, we were with Jesus. But, oh, wow, let's build tabernacles. Let's do this. This is great. And then all of a sudden, God speaks. And wham, they hit the floor. And when they get up, it's all back to normal. And who's in front of them? Jesus. Sometimes we just want a glorious experience. But really what we need to do is just see Jesus. That's really all we need. Is just to see our Lord. And just to know Him. And walk with Him. We're so many times looking for these emotional experiences. Then as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Notice again how many times he tells them, I'm going to rise again. And that's important because when he dies, what do? It's over. They lock themselves up. Third day, he's risen. No, we don't believe it. He said he would. But they just missed it. We're going to close. Just a couple more verses they tie together here. Then his disciples asked him, saying, why then does the scribe say that Elijah must come first? So they just saw Elijah. Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly has come first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they do not know him. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. This whole idea of Elijah, and we looked at it before and we're out of time, so I'm just going to close with a few thoughts here. Elijah has already come, Jesus is saying, in a sense, in John the Baptist. The messenger, the angel said to John the Baptist's parents that he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This is off the prophecy of Malachi that Elijah must come before the kingdom can come. But again, and this is one of the reasons I believe Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation. He has come in John the Baptist, preparing the first coming of the Christ. But he will come physically, literally, to this earth to prepare for the second coming of Christ during the tribulation period. But for these guys, if you can understand it, he's already come. And what they did to John the Baptist, they're about to do to me. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer. Church, what we need tonight is simply Jesus. That's it. To see him, to to walk close to Him, to love Him, and to understand His will, to understand His heart. That it might be different than Your will. To make sure, Lord, that I'm not mindful of the things of man, but I am mindful of the things of God. That's got to be our vision. And help me see that, Lord. You know, that prayer God answers. I realize I'm carnal. I realize I mix stuff up. I realize I have mixed motives. I don't even know how to die to myself. Lord, would You help me? Would You show me? And then when the Lord begins to strip and to allow these trials and these things to come in our lives, to heed Him. And to realize He's not upset with you. He's not angry. He's answering your prayer. You asked Him to do it. But it's tough. And just to humble yourself and to let Him do that. And lift up your eyes, as these apostles did, and all that was there was Jesus. Because He's there to guide you and carry you through this life. Amen? Father, we do just thank You tonight for Your Word. God, it is so rich. It's so beautiful. And so tonight, God, we ask that You would help us to see Jesus for who He is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We praise You. We worship You. We ask now, God, that You would just continue to minister to us as we, Lord, just open up our hearts in worship and prayer, communion, meditation. And Lord, speak to us. Speak that which we need to hear. Lord, we pray that You would speak to us, not necessarily in the thunder, the lightning, the tornado, but in that still small voice. Let us hear Your word. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.